I want to encourage you to have your Bible open to Galatians chapter 4. It's where we're going to begin our study this afternoon. Galatians chapter 4. I want to share with you a study that we engaged in a couple of months ago in our Wednesday afternoon class as we were studying through the book of Galatians. We took a sidetrack and spent some time in Galatians 4 and verse 4 looking at this phrase, the fullness of the time, and the significance of this phrase, and had a member of that class encourage me to bring this material in a worship hour as well. So if this goes well, that member will get the credit. If it doesn't, I'll take the fault. We'll put it that way. In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing a very hurried letter to Christians who were turning their back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. These Gentile Christians had been influenced by Judaizers who came in after Paul had been there, had taught them the truth, tried to establish them in the truth. These Judaizers had come in and told them, no, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And some of them were doing that, were leaning in that direction. So this letter is written very quickly, very hurriedly, and in an emergency type situation to get them to stop this, to go back and simply keep the faith that had been delivered unto them. Paul makes a statement here in Galatians chapter 4. I want to begin at verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 5. But it's a statement beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, down through verse 5. It's a statement made in verse 4 we're going to take our lesson from. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. As we look out into the night sky, as we peer through the telescope and look at the universe, look at the solar system, the evolutionists would have us to believe that that just happened that way. Cosmic accidents occurred, explosions and all that, and it just happened as a result of random chance. And when we look at life on Earth, again, the evolutionists would have us to believe that that just happened. It just happened by chance. Well, we know that's not the case. We know that the universe is designed and it's held in order and everything was brought into being just the way that God would have it to be. We need to bring that same understanding to God's scheme of redemption. And in particular, the exact place and time in which Jesus showed up on this earth. It wasn't by random chance. It wasn't that a man was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, and he decided, you know what, I think I'll fulfill these prophecies. I think I'll be the Christ. No, when Jesus came, he was sent by God, and he came in the fullness of time, or he came at just the time that God appointed. Just the time. It didn't just happen. God brought it about in his own time. I want us to take a look at some things in the Old Testament that pointed to this time. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time in the New Testament time period. And we're going to look at how conditions were favorable at that time, at that fullness of time, how the conditions were most favorable for the appearance of the Christ and the beginning of the spread of the gospel. It couldn't have happened at a better time. Sometimes when we study the Scriptures, they are studies that will help to build and strengthen our faith. And I believe a study like this is one such kind of study. It's going to help us to understand and appreciate even better the providence of God, the power of God, and how He's in control of all things, and everything worked at just the right time in the fullness of time. In the Old Testament, the prophets pointed to a time. They spoke at different intervals, at different times, but they did have a common theme in that they pointed to a time to come. They pointed to the coming of the Messiah. I think particularly about Daniel, as he interprets Nebuchadnezzar, reveals and then interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had this dream that there was a great statue and the head of gold and the shoulder and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and then the legs of iron with the feet that were iron and clay mixed together. And Daniel gives the inspired interpretation of this dream. These different parts of this statue represent empires, world empires, and the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, is Babylon. After him would come another empire and yet another and another. But this fourth empire, the time of this fourth empire, something significant happens. A rock that is cut without hands smashes this statue, hits it on the feet that are mixed with iron and clay. It collapses and a great mountain grows from it. And that is the kingdom of the Lord. And in the days of these kings, that is that fourth kingdom represented by the iron and clay, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So Daniel helps us to see there's something we need to be looking for down the line. It's in the days of these kings of the fourth kingdom. Now we have the Babylonians. We have the Medes and Persians. We have the Macedonians or the Greeks. The fourth kingdom is the Roman kingdom. In Luke chapter 2, we read that Jesus was born during the reign of one of the Caesars. So Luke announces that Christ has come during this kingdom, during the time of these kings. The prophets pointed to a specific time. That's when Christ showed up. The prophets also said that the Messiah would have a forerunner. And it speaks of John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. When John the Baptist shows up in Matthew chapter 3 verse 3, this verse is quoted as being fulfilled in John the Baptist. So here, a time is looked forward to. We've got a time period, this particular kingdom. A forerunner is going to come. That will be the announcement, the herald, if you will, that the Christ is going to come. The prophets looked to and pointed to a time. The New Testament speaks of the fulfillment of this time. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The prophets of old announced a time, pointed to a time, anticipated a time. There would be a forerunner before the Christ would come, before the kingdom would come. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, now after John was put in prison, that's the forerunner, after he was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How does Jesus begin his preaching? The time is fulfilled. What time? The time the prophets were anticipating. They were looking forward to this. Well, the time is fulfilled. The time has come. The reading that we had a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. God has a plan. This didn't just happen. God has a plan. He has purposed this. He has brought it about. Notice that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, when it comes to its completeness, when the time comes to its fullness, then everything is going to happen. That's how God said it was going to happen in old. That's how Paul says it has happened. It didn't just happen. God orchestrated every bit of it. It has occurred in the fullness of time. Well, in the fullness of time, God has sent His Savior. What made the first century in Israel, what made that the best time? What made that the fullness of time? Let's spend some of our study looking at the first century and the conditions of the world in the first century when Jesus did come. It was a time in which the religions of the world didn't have anything to offer mankind. Paganism offered no hope whatsoever. There was darkness in paganism. There was doom and despair. There was no reason to live. Nothing being offered. Nothing of any kind of substance. You remember in Acts chapter 17, in verse 21, the people of Athens are described of as those who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, what's the newest thing to come down, to come along? Why are we fascinated with that? Because nothing else is working. We don't care to be looking at anything else. We're not following after anything else. Back in Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 3, Paul says that before Christ came, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. That the world didn't have anything to offer of any kind of hope. Even Judaism at that time. The law of Moses had been added on to by the elders, by the Pharisees, so much so that the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 15 and at verse 10 that the law of Moses was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear. The law of Moses didn't provide that hope. Paganism, idolatry didn't provide that hope. Philosophy didn't provide that hope. There was a need, there was a vacuum. And the gospel showed up right in that time where people were looking for something. Jesus, when He comes into the world, He fulfills a prophecy found in Isaiah referring to Him as the dawning of light in darkness. The world really truly was in darkness during that time. Jesus showed up when there needed to be light, and He brought light into the world. So from that point of view, this was an ideal time for the gospel to start. This was the ideal time for the Savior to come into the world. It was a time when the world needed it the most. It was also a time in which this fourth empire, the Roman Empire, had a very impressive control over a large part of the world. The Roman Empire at that time was a very strong, very, very expanded and very strong empire. Rome controlled virtually all of the known world at that time. All of the Mediterranean world was controlled, was a part of the Roman Empire. And there was peace during the first century. The way the Romans secured this peace and maintained this peace was by the threat of military power. They had brought all these other nations under their control and made them a part of their empire. Some they allowed to continue to operate. Others they did not and exercised more control there. But there was always the threat of the Roman army coming in and doing its destruction. And so, with that military power and with that threat, there was a level of peace that existed in the world at that time. The Pax Romana, which history tells us went from 17 BC to 68 AD, allowed the people of the Roman Empire to live normal lives, which allowed them to be involved in the spreading of the gospel. There's not war spread across the Mediterranean world, across the Roman Empire in the first century. There is peace. And so during this time of peace, general peace, then the gospel can spread a lot easier. We studied this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Where there's peace, the gospel can spread much easier. That doesn't mean the gospel cannot spread in the absence of peace. No, the gospel can spread, and it can be very effective during times of oppression and times of suffering and times of war. But isn't peace the ideal time? It certainly is. In the first century, the Roman world was enjoying peace. So in this peace, the gospel could spread. Also, there was one universal language. I believe all of us have been in situations where we can appreciate the problems of a language barrier, where we're face to face with someone and we don't know their language and they don't know ours, and the problems that that can pose. Sometimes it's when you go to the convenience store. Wait, did I say that out loud? Sometimes it's in our daily walks of life. As our world gets a lot smaller, we come into contact people that don't share our language. And we can appreciate that. The Tower of Babel. What happened to the people who were all gathered there when their languages were mixed? They separated from each other. That language barrier was real. In the first century in the Roman Empire, there wasn't a language barrier. Every nation, every area had their own dialect, but there was a universal language. There was Greek. There was a classic Greek and there was a common Greek. But people spoke Greek. They knew it. Those who could read Greek. And so as the apostles would go and as others would go and preach, there was a common language. Yes, there was the gift of tongues. We see that exercised in Acts chapter 2. We see it exercised in chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about it. Not everyone had that gift, but everyone knew Greek. And so across this vast empire, there was one common language. Not only Greek, but also Latin. Early form of Latin was a very common language as well. So it was a time when people, although spread across a vast area, people were united in one language. There's something else that had happened. Through the centuries leading up to the coming of Christ, the first century, that aided tremendously the spreading of the gospel in the first century. And that is the dispersion of the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. The Jews were taken away from their native land during their two captivities. The Assyrian captivity took the Israelites from the northern kingdom, scattered them throughout that part of the world, throughout the Assyrian Empire, wherever they resettled them, and they never did return. The Babylonian captivity, they were taken away to Babylon, and when the Persians took over and that second world empire began, then they were allowed to come back. But there was only a small remnant that returned. Only a small remnant returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, and to occupy Judea. The majority of them stayed where they were in captivity and lived, enjoyed free lives. When you read the book of Esther, in the book of Esther, it speaks of Jews who were scattered in every province of the Persian Empire. Esther chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 9, verse 2. And so there were Jews that were found all over the Persian Empire, which becomes the Macedonian Empire, which becomes the Roman Empire. Those Jews were scattered all over the place. By the first century, archaeologists and historians tell us that there were significant Jewish communities in Egypt, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Mesopotamia, and Italy. And what the spreading of these Jews across the empire, whether it be Babylonian, Persian, and then later the Roman Empire, what this did, the spreading of these Jews, the dispersion of these Jews, what it did is it spread a knowledge of the true and living God throughout the empire. In every city where there was at least 10 Jewish men, there was a synagogue. And in that synagogue, every Sabbath day, they would assemble together and they would read the scriptures and they would worship God and they would praise God. And so there was not just a knowledge of God, but there were those who were living among them following God. And they could see the example of their life, good or bad, they could see the example of their life. Not only was there a knowledge of the true and living God spread across the empire, but along with it was the anticipation of a coming Messiah, of one who was to come. And that anticipation from the prophets was also spread throughout the empire. And so when the gospel begins to spread, when it goes forth from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and then to the other parts of the world, as Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, you remember where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, where they would go as they traveled? What's the first stop they would make in every city? They would look for the synagogue, wouldn't they? They would go to the synagogue because it was there in the synagogue that a ready audience was found in every city who already knew of the true and living God and already knew of the expectation of the Christ, of the Messiah. And all Paul would have to do is remind them of those passages, remind them of those promises and say, let me tell you who He is. Jesus of Nazareth. So the spreading of the Jews prepared the way for the spreading of the gospel and provided ready audiences in almost every city where the apostles took the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, I want us to look at these verses. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Every place they went, it was their custom to go to the synagogue and there reason with them from the Scriptures. Why? Because they already knew the true and living God. They already knew the expectation. They simply preached that Christ, if you look at verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Sometimes they were received, sometimes they were rejected, but they had that ready audience everywhere they went. In chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, we read, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And he goes on to preach one of the sermons that we have recorded in the book of Acts. Notice he's got this audience that they've already had the Scriptures read to them, the prophets, the law and prophets. So he begins to address them. He addresses the men of Israel. That'd be those Jews. But then addresses those who fear God. I believe those to be the proselytes. Those to be the Gentiles there who have been influenced by the Scriptures and by the Jews and have converted to a belief in the true and living God. So there's already been some conversion happen. Here they are believing in the true and living God, believing in the Scriptures. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. So it didn't just happen. God, centuries before, laid the groundwork, took His people away from them, their land, scattered them all over the world. Centuries later, they're still all over the world, worshiping together, studying the Scriptures, waiting for the Messiah. Here comes the gospel. It didn't just happen. It wasn't an accident. And how did the apostles and the evangelists get there? Another thing that needs to be considered is the ease of travel throughout the Roman Empire. The Romans began constructing roads as early as the 3rd century B.C., the 3rd century before Christ. These roads were constructed for a reason, to permit the easy movement of troops throughout the empire. Remember, the way the empire was held together was by the threat of military force. And with the building, the construction of these roads, a military presence could be dispatched and could be sent very quickly to different places. And so if a city caused a disturbance, the military would be there very quickly to squelch it, to put an end to it. So these roads were constructed primarily to allow the army, the military of Rome, to scatter, to move very quickly throughout the empire. One thing that I think is very interesting as you look at history, when then General Eisenhower was in Europe during World War II, he was very impressed with the highway system in Europe and how it allowed for easy movement of troops and of other large groups from one place to another. Our interstate highway in our country today is through the influence and the work of President Eisenhower, who saw what existed in Europe and brought it here. As a matter of fact, if you'll pay attention, in some states this interstate highway still bears his name. It's the Eisenhower Expressway, or it has Eisenhower's name attached to it in different places. With this impressive highway system in Europe can be traced back to the roads that the Romans built and the reason they built it, for to allow the military, to allow the army easy movement, and also to serve the Imperial Postal Service as the emperor would send his edicts throughout the empire. The roads would make it very, very easy for these messages to be sent a lot quicker. Ultimately, the Romans constructed over 250,000 miles of paved roads across the empire. And there's a map here of where some of these prominent highways were. And also built many bridges. And portions of these roads and these bridges can still be found today. The picture in the right-hand side of this slide is of a road just outside of Philippi. Paul, as he traveled to Philippi, most likely would have walked on this very road. Silas traveling with him. Luke, they pick up Luke in Philippi. So Luke could very well have traveled on this road. This was a part of the Roman highway. The illustration on the left is how the road was constructed. They just didn't lay down asphalt. They would dig down, they would lay down a layer of sand and gravel, and they would build it, they would level it, and have done such an impressive, meticulous job doing so that, as I said, many of these roads are still in existence today. They were constructed very well, and they last. And so these roads that were made to allow the emperor to move things very quickly across the empire, God used to move his servants very quickly across the empire to allow the gospel to be spread. It wasn't just travel by land. We know that Paul also traveled by sea. And there was a lot of sea traffic on the Mediterranean Sea in the first century. Many vessels transported goods through to different ports in the Mediterranean Sea throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. Paul made use of these ships on his journeys to spread the gospel in his different missionary tours or journeys. He often rode on a ship. We know that sea travel would end in the late fall, and it wouldn't begin until about the mid-spring. But when it did occur, when it was allowed, there was a lot of easy travel and quick travel across the empire. And as we've seen, God's servants rode on these ships. There's a statement made that I wanted to include. Irenaeus of France in 180 AD, so this would have been after the first century, but not too far removed. He says, "The Romans have given the world peace, and we travel without fear along the roads and across the sea wherever we will." At no time in the world before this, prior to this, was transportation like this even thought of. This was impressive for its time. This was the time for the gospel to come and for the gospel to be spread. It didn't just happen by accident. It was orchestrated by a wise and powerful God who didn't leave anything to chance, but acted through His providence and often through His miraculous power throughout the history of the world to bring all these events into play, to put everything in just the right place at just the right time, in just the right setting for the gospel to spread very effectively. Just like the creation, the plan of salvation didn't just happen. And when I look at these facts, I go back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and I see that indeed it was in the fullness of time. It was at just the right time that Jesus came into the world. It wasn't an accident. If He'd come at any other time, it would not have been as effective as it was when he did come. There's another passage that I think of, and I'd like for us to turn to as we bring this study to a close. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, I want to look at a statement in verse 3, but let's start at verse 1. It says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" This is talking about, this is beginning a letter that is going to contrast the law of Moses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this statement, "so great a salvation," is made in that context, that it's so much greater than what was found in the Old Testament in the law of Moses. But in light of what we have looked at tonight, and looking at how God has orchestrated everything through time to allow for the rise and the fall of those four kingdoms so that Christ would come in the days of those kings, the fourth empire. The forerunner would come. It would be the fullness of time that there was despair. There was a vacuum spiritually in the world at that time, but it was a world that was connected in one empire, at peace, with one common language. A knowledge of the true and living God had spread, was found in every major city. The highways and the sailing of ships allowed God's messengers to travel very quickly, and for letters that were written to be sent and travel very quickly so that the gospel could spread from Jerusalem. It could spread like wildfire throughout the empire. That's why we read in Acts chapter 17 about how Paul and the other apostles had turned the world upside down. In Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 6, Paul, writing just 30 years after the beginning of the spread of the gospel, can say that the gospel has spread to all the world. How did that happen? It didn't happen by accident. It happened because God orchestrated it. It all happened according to His plan at His time. How shall we fare if we neglect so great a salvation that God orchestrated through the centuries and brought every detail in the place perfectly? How can we neglect that? How can we turn our back on that and hope to stand before God? We can't. God has sacrificed His Son so that you and I can be saved of our sins. But He's done more than that. He's worked throughout the history of the world to bring this plan of salvation, this scheme of redemption to fruition. Let's appreciate that. Let's allow that knowledge to strengthen our faith, to know that it didn't just happen. We serve a great and mighty God. Would you render obedience to the gospel tonight? This gospel that began to be preached 2,000 years ago, that spread across the known world, it's still alive and well and powerful tonight. Why not render obedience to the gospel? Confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized just like those so long ago. Nothing more than that. Why not become a Christian? Why not make things right if you're an erring Christian? Why not seek our prayers and our help if you're overwhelmed? Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.